do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 4. And let's start together in prayer and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness and reverence. As we come before God as sinners saved, we come before Him to learn, to be instructed and corrected when necessary. So with that in mind, let's pray. We thank You, Father, for the opportunity and privilege we have to be before You. We thank You for all that You have done for us and continue to do by means of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for us on a cross in Calvary 2,000 years ago and whose work is eternal and finished. We thank You, Father, that You have made us to be who we are, and that we can count ourselves confidently as Your children, eternally saved and possessing Your life. And we are just so grateful for all is in grace. And we thank You, Father, and ask that Your Spirit open up our hearts to more truth and further understanding of the truth that we know. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we've been looking at the indwelling of the Spirit and of Jesus Christ, we know that God, the Holy Spirit, indwells the believer. Again, this is from Ephesians 3:16 through 17, which is our main passage. That the Holy Spirit indwells the believer in order to strengthen him with power to learn and to live the life of Christ, so that the life of Christ, or the Christ, may dwell in our hearts through faith. And what that phrase means is that the doctrines concerning Christ, or the truth concerning Christ, would dwell in our hearts. And that heart, as we studied the inner man, is the deep part of us, or really the deepest part of us, and therefore, it really would refer to a full understanding of the wisdom that is in Christ. And so that has been made available to every believer. And all of us have the opportunity now in life, no matter what happens around us, that doesn't matter. What matters is that we redeem the time and use it wisely instead of unwisely to follow this path. And in that path, discover everything that we can about this man. So, and when we discover it, we'll walk in it. When we discover it, we'll live in it and love it. And it's not that you discover one thing and you're done with that, and then you move on to something else. Is that whatever that thing is, be it love or peace or joy or perseverance, you're always learning of it. You never come to an end of it. But all of it is in Him. As we've been noting, therefore, is complete submission. And that's been the, you know, what's on our end? What do we do to be empowered by the Spirit so that we can understand and know our Lord and Savior? Is there some switch we turn on? Is there some prayer? Is there some ritual that we go through? And you don't find that anywhere in the Word of God. But what you find, what I mean by that, is some kind of ritual or instantaneous thing you do, and then the result is that God like flips on the power switch inside of you. I challenge you to find it in the New Testament. It's just not there. But what is there is obedience and perseverance and following Him and all these, the things that are active imperatives, meaning commands that are pointed towards us by God, our Father, are just that. Obedience, following. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. You can read it right there in Ephesians 4:1 since you're there. In unity and in love. I mean, these are decisions that we have to make when we understand truths by which we can easily make those decisions. If we understand who we all are in the body of Christ, and why we're related, and why we're the same, and why our destiny is the same, and it becomes way easier to have unity and to really remove all the petty things that causes division in churches. And they are petty. And the reality of what we have is monumental compared to anything personal or human or material or earthly. This is all temporary here. Everything about our lives, everything about the earth, everything material, everything about kingdoms. And we saw Sunday, this beautiful prophecy about Babylon the Great is going to be torn down by God, which he did. And we can look back at all those prophecies and say, well, look, here's God faithfully does all of that and faithfully shows us that earthly things and earthly powers and earthly materialism all come and go. It's all temporary and therefore futile. That's what God calls it. Well, if we get that far tonight, we'll see that. So now we turn to Christ, who is our the one we follow. He's our prototype. He's the one that we look to. It's God in the flesh. He's the example. And he, as a human, completely submitted to the will of the Father in everything. In everything. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2. He didn't have a need that wasn't met by his Father. Not one. And when he went without, like his 40 days in the wilderness without food or whatever he suffered, he accepted that as the will of the Father and did not try and find a way to fill that need on his own. And think, he's got the power of miracles in his hands. If you are the Son of God, Satan said, turn these stones into bread. No way. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In other words, he's saying, here in the wilderness for the last 40 days that I haven't eaten, what I've had, my necessary food is the word of God. When the Father, which he will, because I am here to do what? To go to the cross to die for the sins of the whole world. I know that. My destiny is in the future. And when the Father provides me bread, he will. I will not go outside of his will and make my own. And that's a monumental lesson to all of us. To take life as it comes. Because you don't control it. I have so many people in our current world and worlds that have gone before us and kingdoms that have gone before us and nations that have gone before us have sought to control their world. So life came to Christ as the Father willed, and Jesus had no interest in altering it. It came as the Father's will, as the Father willed. Even where he went, everything he did, he said, I don't do a thing unless my Father wills it. Now you see the burden that takes off of your shoulder and mine. Right? That I have to plan my life, that I have to plan my success, that I have to be ingenious and find ingenious things to fulfill my life. And God says, you aren't ingenious, you're no genius, you're nothing. You're a sheep that needs a shepherd. And then I am your shepherd. As Jesus would say in John 10, the sheep hear my voice. When I call them, they come. He says, I lead them into the pasture. Not they themselves. I lead you. So just submit to me. It's as easy as that. Well, we say easy, yeah. It's not so easy all the time to submit to him. And that was all kinds of problems there. From our old self, from the world, and everything, it leads to our disobedience. But as believers, the open door to obedience is never closed. Never. I could have been disobedient all last year, and the door to obedience is not closed if I'm alive. So though having the ability to miraculously manipulate nature, to control it, Jesus only ever did so when he did commit miracles or perform miracles. He did it to reveal the truth that God has power over all things in this world. He has power over death. He has power over sickness. He has power over disasters. He has power over everything. Now, did he give us the power to withhold the wind or to raise the dead or to heal the sick? He didn't give that to us at all. But he gave us the spiritual power to overcome all of it. And you see, Christ said, in my kingdom, my subjects have the power to overcome death, because I overcome it for them. To overcome sickness, though they may die of that sickness, they will have peace within it, because I have given them that. They're not ruled by that sickness. Someone on Facebook today or yesterday posted this wonderful little blip by C.S. Lewis that he wrote in, I think it was in the 40s. No, it had to be in the 50s. sometime later, and it was about atomic bombs and about the atomic age, and he said, you know, all of us over here in the UK are just in fear, in our bomb shelters about these, now there's atomic bombs. And he said, well, you know, what if you were alive in the 4th century and somewhere in Western Europe when the bubonic plague was around? Your chances of death were high. How about if you were lived in England when the Vikings were invading all the time? You get your throat cut in your sleep. The chances were, you know, moderately high. How about this disease? How about syphilis, polio, when there were no vaccines? How about all of those things? And he said, now, to this plethora of things that put us in danger, we just add one more thing. It's an atomic bomb. And he said, look, if the bombs drop, let them drop. But when they do, let them find us living as men and not as cowards. Right? And then in light of, say, COVID or, you know, riots, and it's constant. And what is it? Satan inventing crises to make us afraid. Christ came into the world, died a young man. I was not afraid. He said, don't fear those who can kill the body. Fear the one in heaven who can not only kill the body, but cast the soul into hell. Fear him. Don't fear mankind. And see, we put our entire lives in the hands of the Father. We don't even have to be worried about, you know, making great, smart decisions for the future. We just do his will and he'll lead the way. He does lead. Well, it's the other way, right? He leads the way. Follow him by doing his will. So again, Christ had the ability to control and manipulate nature. He never did so to his own personal benefit. He did not control nature to make his life easier. He did not control nature to make his life any different from what the Father willed it to be. He didn't control. As a human, he didn't control. It's an astounding thing to think of the Son of God in the flesh saying, I'm not going to control anything here. He submitted entirely to the Father. So, what are we to do? Same thing. Same thing. And it's freedom. And here's the thing about submitting yourself completely to the will of the Father. The promise is that you will actually see the Lord Jesus Christ for what he is before you physically see him. You will see him. You will see his mind. You will see his way. You will see his truth. You will see his life. You'll see it. To the depth that, you know, to the very bottom of it? No. I think that's going to go on for all of eternity. But to actually see it and walk in it now, and nothing going on around us hinders that. Nothing. And in fact, can enhance it. Very much so. We will only gain full understanding of Christ when we submit our entire lives to the will of the Father. You know, I think that there's some understanding of him for those of us who are trying to do that compromise where we're giving God some of our life, some of our time, and keeping some to ourselves. I think we see some, but you just don't see all. And that's the loss. You know, that's the loss of reward. Your reward is to see him and walk in him. I mean, all the things you could receive everything on earth that your heart ever desired, every material ease, every comfort, everything. And it wouldn't make you one ounce happier than if you could see what true happiness really is, which is in him. And he says, I'm going to give you my joy and your joy will be made full. That comes from me, not from anything in this world. All the earthly stuff is quite temporary, as we know. So, when we submit our lives as he did, controlling nothing, I can't control anything. And so, throw your hands in the air and put your life in the hands of the Father. So I can't control anything. It doesn't mean that. See, some of you have, as I said, and I just interrupted myself four times there. Christianity was designed for adults, right? We are to act like children in faith, meaning that we have wonder, To me, a childlike faith is a faith of exploration and wonder, like a kid would explore a cave or an attic or something. Whereas, you know, we're to make smart and wise decisions. And some have said, well, look, I'm going to put all my life in God's hands, so that means I'm not going to work, I'm not going to do anything. In other words, I'm going to use that as an excuse to be lazy. And, you know, you just have to read and read the Word of God and find out that God despises laziness. We're not to be lazy. We're to work. We're to work hard. We're to reach forward to that which is ahead. It takes mental and at times physical work. But all to His will. That's the letting go. I let go of controlling it. Does He bid me to work? Yes, He does, and so I'll do it. All right, work as unto the Lord. He bids me to submit to authority. I'll do it. If you're the wife under a husband, I submit to his authority. I'll do it. I don't agree with it all the time. I don't like it all the time, but I'm going to do it. You're going to love your wife as Christ loves the church? The same thing. I don't like it all the time. I don't feel it all the time. It's not easy all the time, but I'm going to do it because that's my Lord. That's who I submit to. And in so doing, the promise is that we'll see Him. So all of those decisions, the little ones and the so-called big ones, all contribute to eyes being open to the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the reward. So we'll miss the full understanding if we try to save or keep alive our old life, the old self. Ephesians 4:17. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles. This Gentile really means heathens or the nations or the unbelievers. It's not non-Jews, right? So just as the nations or the world walks, you walk no longer just as the world also walk. In the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they have become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality. And we talked about that a bit last week. If a human being rids himself of the wisdom of God, the morality of God, which is the wisdom of God, a part of it, and the authority of God, he becomes impulsive and just does and acts according to impulse. Well, there you have it there. They have given themselves over to sensuality. It's impulse. For the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. All right. So you read the news, you hear the news, you see what's going on in the world. It's become a big business, right? This 24-hour news cycle. We all hear it. And we shake our fists at it. And it's so funny. A listener of ours from Montana by the name of Linda Kittle. If you've met Linda, she visited us a couple of years ago. Wonderful woman of God. I love her to death. And she was listening to an old message. And in 2016, exactly 4 years ago, I just did the math for you, just to save you the effort. Also an election year, I got on a political soapbox, and then I said in that message, she gave the date, I can't remember. She said, you said, quote, I will never now talk about politics again. And then I said something to the effect that might be a lie, which apparently it has. And it interests me. And you know, it's for me, the world and the public is seen on media for me. I'm not out there amongst it too much. But the fact of the matter is that we get angry at whatever or whoever, whatever going on in the world. Look, they walk in the futility of their mind, God says. The Gentile, and the Gentile is the nations, the unbelievers, it's the world, it's the way of the world. They walk in the futility of the mind, they're darkened in their understanding, they're excluded from the life of God. Right? They know nothing of it. So no wonder how else are they supposed to act? On impulse. On impulse. So he says in verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way. Not by impulse, not in that way at all. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which was in conformity with the world, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And you see, all of us are that new self. That's what we are. We were created by God to walk by means of the Spirit. We are that type of people. That's the new creation. He's promised this for thousands of years, and it came true in the church age, that there'd be new men. You know, the next evolutionary step of mankind has happened. It happened when Christ walked out of the grave, and it gave to us life, his life. Now, it's not outward, right? We're the same people outwardly. The flesh is the flesh. But within the spiritual life, we're completely new, and we're made to walk in this manner, not in the old manner. Now, in verse 22, we have an infinitive. The verb is in an infinitive. It says, where it says, you lay aside. And an infinitive here in this instance could be translated, you have put off the old man, meaning it had happened at salvation, or that you should put him off as a command. And it can't be determined which one Paul means. Isn't that marvelous? I could show you the page. It's page. I go to it all the time. Page 605 in my Greek textbook. It seems more so that he's saying put it on as a command, but it's possible that he means you have put it on. Now there's a parallel passage in Colossians 3 where it's clear that he says you have put it on. It's means it's salvation, but here it's up for grabs. And what's awesome about that, I have no pride, it gives me no angst at all, because both are true. Both are true. Is it a command to put on the new man, or is it an indicative that you have put on the new man? Well, at salvation, Christ laid aside our old man through crucifixion. Your old self is dead, Romans chapter 6. But it's also clear in context. What does he say here? Walk no longer just as the world. Right? That's a command. That's a present day command. So I would imagine here that Paul left it in the aorist infinitive to mean both. That Christ did crucify our old selves, yet the whole context of Ephesians 4 through 6 is our decision to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And so why is it important that it's both? Because I look before God and I know in my heart, and I'm constantly digging for the deeper meaning of this. Because we never come to the end of it, of learning what it is. That God has made me the new creature that I am. I don't always act like it, but I am that. I'm saved. I have eternal life. I'm holy. I'm righteous. I'm justified before God. All of those things are true. By the blood of Christ, my sins have been cleansed. The guilt of my sin has been taken off. Colossians 2, 13 through 15. It nailed to a cross. So I am one who has had his old self crucified and his new self given. And now I must walk in that way. I must learn that that's what I am. Now, if I had no consciousness at all of my old self, in other words, I mean, you really did die and you forgot about yourself. Can you imagine that? That you believed in Christ as your Savior. Everything in your memory, your consciousness, everything just died and you became this new self that had no memory of the past and no memory of sin and no couldn't sin at all. And who would you be? Yeah, you'd be Jesus Christ. You actually wouldn't, because you wouldn't be God, but you would be a different person. You wouldn't be you. You'd be gone. Your identity would be scratched off. In other words, you might as well have never been born in the first place. And that's not the way it worked, as God worked. He's retained our identity. He's retained us. Knowing what fallenness is, knowing what sin is. Look, we're going to know in eternity what sin is, because God says none of this scripture is going away. So it's not like we're going to be in heaven going, you know, adultery. What in the heck is that? I don't know. Yeah, of course we're going to know. And so we do have understanding of our old selves, and we now have understanding of our new self. And set before us every day is the choice between the two of them. And that's what he presents here. Put on one, put off the other. It's a choice. And so we know that we have put off the old man. And when he makes his move, old man, old woman, when he makes his or her move to control the inner self, I say, no, no, there's no value in you. There's no worth to you, as tempted as I am. And as, you know, you're promising me a lot of fun and pleasure in this or whatever, or relief or whatever. I say, no, it's, you're not right. You're wrong. And I'm going to obey my Lord. That's fighting the good fight. And if I did that perfectly every time, well, that'd be awesome. I just don't. So what about when I fail? Well, then I put on the new man. By doing what? I throw off the old man and return to my obedience. I have been disobedient. I'm foolish. I've been foolish. Generally, we take our eyes off of who we really are and forget who we are for that time. And we turn to disobedience. And in grace, we turn to obedience and don't look back. We take responsibility for our bad decisions. Our sin is what they are, without blaming anyone else. I easily confess it before my Father. I take responsibility for it and don't blame anybody else. I also accept the full consequences of my sin, whatever they may be. They're on me. I'm not going to complain about those consequences, the pain that comes from it. But in grace, I'm going to turn, which is repentance, the word for repentance, I'm going to turn towards obedience. The promise is that when we live a life like this, that our hearts, our inner selves, will be filled with satisfaction, joy, and thankfulness. Again, go to Ephesians 5:15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. The days are surrounded by evil. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but making the most of your time is redeem your time. Redeem your time because the days are surrounded by evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation or wasted time, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another. And so, and here's the result. You're speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Right? Just a unity based on truth and a joyous truth. I mean, that's why he brings up the hymns that the old church, the early church would sing. The words of those hymns are always wonderful. And we, you know, you'd speak to each other on that basis, not that you sung to one another, but based on those wonderful truths. And then for you personally, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, right? That's your joy before God because of you being delivered and knowing it. And because you know this road to life has been thrown wide open to you and you and I can walk it. And even when we fail by grace, we can continue to walk that because the door to obedience is never closed. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So as we noted on Sunday, salvation opens the entrance to a life of praise to God, a joyous praise to God, and thanksgiving to Him, thankfulness. Salvation enables a believer who abides in Christ forever to be thankful forever. When we're thankful, and we should be, for the material gifts that we get here on earth, the relationships, the children, the marriages, the family, we're grateful for it all. But they're all temporary. Those things are all temporary. Even the very good stuff is temporary. But our relationship before God is forever. Our life with Christ is forever. Our salvation, our righteousness, our fruit of the Spirit forever. It never will end. And so no matter what happens, even through death and on into eternity, for all of eternity, the ability to be thankful is always in me. And you know, I bet few people understand. I don't think I fully understand it yet. But I mean, meaning the real repercussions of that. If I walk through every day thankful, and it's, say if I walk through every day thankful, oh man, I'm so rich, I'm so handsome, I'm so wise. Yeah, you're gonna lose your money. You're gonna lose your mind. Maybe you lose your mind before you lose your money, and then your money doesn't matter. How many people have tried to cryogenically freeze themselves in the hope that they'll be raised later on? Yeah, I don't think so. You're going to be frozen. And then when the lights go off, you're going to thaw. And you're going to be a rotten, smelly mess. Yeah. And you're going to be just sitting there because they cryogenically freeze you in liquid nitrogen. When the electricity goes off, all that's going to boil away, become a gas. So you can't preserve any of it. But what if I'm walking through every day of my life thankful for things that are never going to go away? And I could be in the whirlwind. I could be stranded at sea. I could be dying in a war zone. I could be dying of plague. I could have lost everything like Job. Okay, we can't imagine the heart losing 10 kids that he loved dearly. I can't imagine losing one. It'd kill me. But yet, he was able to maintain something of thankfulness. And why? Because he knew what he was thankful for. It's an eternal thing. Those are things that are never going away. So no matter what's happening in my life, I go through every day thankful. Now, do I do that every day? I forget. That's what happens to us. Entering into eternal life, the believer will always have many things to be grateful for. Many, many things. When I say entering, I mean at the moment of salvation. Hence, it really makes sense that Christ would say, "My joy will abide in you." Because, in the upper room, the disciples, you know, after he had talked to them for a while, the disciples said, "We think we understand." This is in John 16. And he says, "Do you really understand? Because the hour is coming where all of you will leave me." So no, you don't understand. And he said, "You'll leave me alone." And he says, "I'm not alone though. I'm not alone. Because the Father is always with me." Even in a death that none of us could comprehend, he had thankfulness. The Father's always with me. I'm never alone. Right? And then in John 17, where he's praying, we believe in Gethsemane, he asked the Father to enter back into the glory that he had with him. In other words, when all of this is over, there's something that I'll never lose. And that is my glory with you, Father. And we'll never lose that. The believer has the understanding that his life within, that he has life within. All of us do. And that life will last into eternity because it's eternal life. It affords him the entrance into a never-ending life of eternal thanksgiving. He will always have many things to be grateful for no matter what happens around him. Always. These are things that don't change. So what happens if we forget? The believer enters into dangerous ground when he stops being grateful. And heck, you and I both know, and especially you all in this class, you've been at it long enough to know that when we're no longer grateful, even if it's for a few minutes, there's a nagging misery, a seething misery rising up within us. An anger, a bitterness, they're all mental attitude sins, a jealousy, a sadness that is not a legitimate sadness, a self-pity, if you will. It starts to rise and rise and rise, and you can easily say, "There's something wrong with me right now. There's something terribly wrong with me. this isn't right. This isn't what I was born for. This is what I'm born again for. This wasn't what I was elected to. And then the flesh says, yeah, but what about this situation? What about this person? What about this and that and the other? And the flesh wants you to hang on to that sin because he knows, she knows, and she could take over the inner self if you hang on. So why do we lose our gratefulness? Well, Hebrews 12, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, and in all the sinners against him, he was obedient to the point of death. Even, right, he's, what does he write? You haven't resisted sin to the point of shedding blood, have you? As the writer of Hebrews says. So fix your eyes on Jesus, right? That's what we forget. We remove our eyes of our heart from the eternal blessings. Now, so we need strength to do this, and that the Holy Spirit indwells us to give us that strength so that we might continue to walk in faith through the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's why the Spirit is there. He's in us to continue to empower us to do this. The Spirit is within us, bearing witness with our spirit, Romans 8, that we are children of God and not, therefore, children of this world, the children of God with an inheritance. So what is on our end? It's up to us to be obedient. It's up to us to live in obedience to the revealed truth. That's just what Christ did. And when we don't, see, that's the one thing we don't have Christ as an example for. What do you do when you fail? Because he never did. We rely upon grace. We stop the pattern of sin. First, it has to stop. We confess our disobedience, and in continued reliance upon grace, we turn back to obedience, accepting upon ourselves all the consequences of our sin, but leaving the past behind and reaching forward to that which is ahead. That's what the Word of God tells us. If we confess, we're forgiven and cleansed of all unrighteousness. That's through the blood of Christ. But we must not continue the pattern. Change in a moment. Our understanding of that hidden wisdom in Christ gives us a joyful unity together. And we must understand that we're commanded to be joyful and unified, knowing that we have been designed for it at salvation. We have been made the type of people who are joyous and filled with peace and unified and are always grateful. That we know our destiny, we know our morality, what we're supposed to do, and we do it. And when we don't do it, we don't blame anybody, and we're openly confess to the world when necessary. Yes, I am a sinner, but I'm saved by grace, and you can be too at a moment, because he died for all. And so we tell that to the world, and the whole world goes, man, that's a great deal. I'm going to believe in that. No, it's always in conflict. The world will always be in conflict. That's why it's difficult for us at times to do this. And it's easy to get distracted from that which is important by the conflict. And we get absorbed with the actions of the other side, as if we can control what they do. You know, I have friends, we have friends who are actually in the business, that's their business, of trying to get the government just to obey the law. I'm thinking of the Freedom Foundation, which are we, you know, people who have listened to us and do listen to us are actually a part of that organization. What are they trying to do? Usurp the government? Not at all. They're trying to get the government to obey the law. It's sad that we need organizations that will actually take the government to court to make them obey the law. All right, so why is that the case? Because all throughout history, people who rise to power are corrupted by it. Sometimes they're corrupted before they get power, and sometimes they're not corrupted, but when they get up there, they get corrupted. It takes great fortitude and strength and moral strength to not get corrupted by power and wealth. It's very hard. okay, and they end up becoming our rulers, and they make the rules, and the rules are unfair, and there are revolutions, and sometimes not, and kingdoms rise and fall, and all of that happens. And then we have our neighbors who don't love us, are going to do things that aggravate us, and maybe they mess up their yard, and you have to look at it. I don't know. They throw their dog do over the fence in your yard. The dog comes over and goes in your yard. Whatever the case may be. And you got to deal with it. What does God say to you do to that neighbor? Love them. Right? Get your, clean up your mess. I don't know. That's between you and God, right? He doesn't give us those kinds of details. He just says, love your neighbor as yourself. In this, the whole law is fulfilled. Why? Because if you loved your neighbor as yourself, then you would not violate his rights before God. Why is it hard? Because the world's in conflict, and God has allowed it to be so. We must maintain our journey with him, our discovery of him. And that's what I mean. The journey is a journey of discovery. I'm not getting on a soapbox now, believe me, but... Yeah, as I was coming in today, I came in later because, you know, I just had to. It's the way things worked out. And it's something around 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And there's a bunch of people outside a certain establishment that is it's a bar, okay? And they're out there. It's 2:30 in the afternoon. And they're all young people all out there sitting around drinking beer and smoking cigarettes and stuff. And I got nothing against that. You have every right to do that. I'm like, why are they at work? What is going on? Like, what are these people doing? Why do they have the freedom? Fine, maybe it's their day off. I find myself judging them. I corrected myself on the way by. Believe me, I'm not judging them now, and I don't even know why I bring it up. Because we all judge, no. It's because this, you know, if the way that certain people want the world to go is that you don't have anything to do, and you meaning you don't have to work, you don't have to do anything, you don't have anything to do. This is the great rulers of this world want this, or at least they say they do, that they're just going to give you a stipend, you get money to survive, and you know you don't really have to do anything, and we'll keep you secure. And the problem with that is it creates death in human beings. Not physical death. It'll keep them alive. You know, give them free health care and free money. They'll stay alive for a long time. But they die in their souls. Because life is supposed to be a life of discovery, and discovery is often hard. Right? If I'm gonna climb Mount Everest, I'm going to go across the sea, I'm going to explore the wilderness, I'm going to, you know, all of those natural things. Those things are hard. And oftentimes the Christian way of life is hard. It's hard. Yeah, pick up your cross and follow me is hard. But making that decision is the hard part. I think then we find out that the load is easy and light. But that commitment is hard. To completely give it over. To not hold on to anything ourselves. And it's a journey. And this journey can be hard. It's everything that we believe is tested. Everything. Every promise will be tested in you. And that will be hard. Are you going to hold on to your faith? Are you going to keep going? Even when pressure is put on you, when you're suffering, as God has allowed you to suffer, are you going to continue to press on? And that is when you do, it's not a matter of I come out on the other side and God gives me, I don't know, a few thousand dollars. Good job, little son of daughter of mine, pats you on the head and gives you some material blessing. The true blessing is that you went through that. You discovered more of the person of Christ. That's the real reward. And your faith got stronger. Your understanding got deeper. Your courage went through the roof. Your love and joy in God increase because you went through it. And so we need this. That's why God made the Christian way of life a journey. It's a journey of learning. It's a journey of discovery. It's a journey of trial. It's a journey of great joyous times also. And I think really, remember, joy is a temperament. Joy is not something that you can force upon yourself. Joy is a result of something. And joy oftentimes would be greatly spontaneous. So no matter what's going on in the world, and it doesn't matter, we must maintain our journey with Him, our discovery of Him, and shine the light of Him to the ungodly in the world. And if they believe, great. If they don't, that's between them and God. It's not going to remove my joy, although it may break your heart. And I think the farther along you go, the more it will. Remember, Jesus wept outside Jerusalem when He looked it over, really knowing that it would be destroyed and that He would die for it in a few days' time. He wept over it. All right, go to Psalm 7. Journey. Now I feel bad for you. You don't know who those kids were out front of the bar, but they're probably like real good kids, you know. Who knows? It's not my call, right? It's so funny. I see kids like, oh, I'm as a school teacher, if you ever see kids walking around that should be in school, you know, school's been out of session a long time, but when it is in session, I see them walking around Dallas. I'm like, why aren't you in school? I almost want to pull over and say, why aren't you in school? Because they should be there, I think. All right. The godly have been trying to control themselves and their destiny and, The ungodly have been trying to control themselves and their destiny, the lives of others, and nature, trying to control nature, science for their own benefit, instead of science for discovery and the love of knowledge. It's science to control others, to get power, to gain wealth. And what is it? It's control, trying to control everything. In every case, they spend a lot of time and effort digging a hole. And they expect you to fall into it, meaning the godly to fall into it, and they themselves do. And these are really comforting. Psalm 7, David writes this when he's in exile. He says, verse 14, behold, he travails with wickedness, and he conceives mischief, and he brings forth falsehood. Right? That's the walk wise, not unwise, in Ephesians. Not as the Gentiles walk. Walk no longer as the world walks. Well, here's the world. Travails with wickedness, conceives mischief, and brings forth falsehood. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out. He has fallen into the hole which he has made. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own pate. And you know, that's, what is God saying there? What does David recognize? That he doesn't have to fight back against them. They're trying to kill him. For 10 years, roughly for 10 years, David has been on the run. And for a great many of those days, they sought for his life. And he said, look, by faith. And we know, as I've said it before in some Psalms, he shows us that his faith wavered. He said, I have nothing to fear in you, Lord. And then he's afraid. And then he puts it in God's hands and he's afraid again. But he ends up putting it in God's hands because he knows in whom he trusts. As we'll see with the church, the early church would quote a passage we'll see coming up in the Old Testament. They say, well, you know, they're attacking us in the early church, but what we have come to find out is that when they attack us, they're attacking God. So if they're attacking God, how's that going to go for them? You know, right? It's like, I don't have to be afraid. It gives me courage that if they attack me, they attack the apple of his eye. So what are we to do? Psalm 7, skip down to verse 10. My shield is with God. Oh, skip back to verse 10, sorry. My shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. Right? My protection, my shield is with God, who saves whom? The upright in heart. Now, saves doesn't mean salvation from the grave. It means deliverance from whatever the situation is. What do I have to do? Be upright. That's it. Psalm 11. We've seen this one not long ago. Go to Psalm 11, verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And foundations here refer to anarchy, the foundation of the nation, the foundation of just common law falls apart. What can the righteous do, he says? And he doesn't actually answer it particularly there. But if you skip down to verse 7 at the end, he says, "For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, and the upright will behold his face." Same word, upright, meaning walking in obedience to him. And they'll behold his face. And so what can the righteous do? Be upright, despite it all. And we will discover. So the conflict between the righteous and ungodly will continue in all ages. It seems worse at times, and at other times it seems less. But the schemes of the devil are always there, seething, waiting, plotting, anticipating the right conditions for his final push to full control, which is the tribulational reign, the tribulational period, that dispensation where he will, or his beast and false prophet, will rule the world. that last time of absolute control. Right? And Satan's going to say, "I control the world now. Right? I have all the kings." In fact, he really doesn't, because three rebel against him, and he has a hard time holding it together. Even him has a hard time holding it together. There are 144,000 roaming the earth from the 12 tribes of Israel. They can't even be killed, although he tries for them. Moses and Elijah, we think it's Elijah, rise and sit in the temple prophesying. They get killed, and then they rise again and ascend to heaven, and everybody sees it. And I can't imagine the aggravation, the real frustration that when he finally thinks over all of those thousands of years that he's finally got the earth to be at the place where he can fully control it, and he can't. He can't do it. And so that's the world that God has allowed us to live in. And to continue to do just this. Go to Psalm 1. We looked at it a number of classes ago, but we're going to return to just Psalm 1 and 2 and then get back to our main passage. These two psalms are the introduction. Psalms 1 and 2 are the introduction to the entire Psalter. And they present the theme of the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms, 150 psalms are broken up into five different books all put together. They're like five volumes. And a great many of them are written by David. And this is the introduction to them all. And right in the first one is conflict. The first three verses, or the first three couplets, they're in lines of two, are the believer, and the last three are the unbeliever. And therein lies the conflict. And then in Psalm 2, we have the king. So you have the conflict, and then you have the king. And there's promises that come with the king. And there's a warning that comes with the king. And we'll see that too. So Psalm 1:1 says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked." And the word wicked here means unbeliever or ungodly, not just those who perform what we might deem wicked sins. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." There's three lines there. There's three things. He does not walk. He does not stand. He does not sit. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. Law, the word there, Torah. "And in his law he meditates day and night," all the time. "And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers." And so that, regardless of everything that's going on around them, the wicked we see here, they plan, they see, they hold counsel. As we'll see in Psalm 2, they want to throw off all control of God and his anointed, which is the king, the coming king, Jesus Christ, the human king of the whole world. We're going to throw off his control and his authority. And all of this whirlwind is going around. The individuals who love God's law don't walk in the counsel of these people, don't sit with them, don't stand with them, and loves God's law and meditates on it day and night. And that whole whirlwind going around them, what are they like? A tree firmly planted by streams of water. Jeremiah would take this very thing and write it a bit differently in Jeremiah 17, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. That doesn't mean material. That doesn't mean like every investment I make is going to show great results. It's prospering in the ways of God. The wicked are not so. Now we turn to them, and herein lies the conflict. But they are like chaff. Did I get that right? Chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So there's a conflict and there's a promise. The promise is, at the end of it all, the way of the wicked will perish. Will they stand in the judgment? No, they're going to be judged and sadly cast away from God. So that's the end. And, you know, God gives us the end. He tells us the end so to give us great confidence. It's like you don't have to fear them, and you don't have to fear the results of it all. You see the trends of time that you see developing around you, whether they be in your personal life or in your neighborhood, your state, your city, your nation, I've got that all under control. Love my word and meditate on it. Delight in my word and meditate on it day and night. And the whole thing could be blowing up around you, and you'd be a firmly planted tree. So the beginning of Psalm 1, again, every time I get to Psalm 1, I run out of time here. I'll start right here tomorrow night. It's beautiful here because just reading it through is it's nice and short. It's easy to take it all in one sitting. It's marvelous. But then you pick some things out. Like, for instance, blessedness. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked? That word really means happiness, but happiness is too superficial for this word. This Hebrew word that really means an inner joy. Right? Happiness is a word we say, well, I'm happy and then I'm not. It can mean like happiness that comes and goes. But this word refers to like the inner happiness of a man, the inner joy. And we see that in the New Testament, this joy that will be in us, this singing and making melody in our heart, right? This inner joy, no matter what is happening. The laws, the word Torah, we'll look at that too. I don't want to rush and try and squeeze it all in. But the word actually is derived from another word that means to point right at something and say, go that way. Right? That's what the word Torah really is developed from that. It's developed from this, like to shoot an arrow at a target. That's Yorah. That's not pronouncing it right, but it's where Torah is developed from. And it means to have a target and go that way. The same verb is used for when the tree that Moses was to throw into the bitter waters. God said, go to that tree over there and get that one. And that's what God is saying, here's my way, go that way. Right? Go that way. It's not just an academic exercise to know the law of God. It's an academic exercise that tells us the way to go. And that's why he says you meditate on it day and night, because this way, it's a deep way. It applies to so many things and aspects of our lives. That day and night, doesn't mean day and night we have to read our Bibles, but this, you know, this desire to understand is always with us. Right? It's not, you know, what Western Christianity has made Christianity into go to church, say your prayers, go through the rituals, you're done. Go home. You're done for the week. I remember leaving the Catholic Mass on Sunday, the times that I went, but I'd leave there and go, oh man, I'm done for the week. That's just great. I don't have to think about any of this nonsense again until next Sunday when I try and get away from my mom who's trying to get me to go to church. I just have to hide until 5 o'clock. That was the last Mass. And never, I wouldn't come anywhere near the house. If she saw me, then she'd send me. So, yeah, often, you know, Christianity has become that. You go and you're done, and then until you come again some other time. But it's this lifetime of learning and discovery. Hence he says here, this is not just for the Old Testament saint, it's for all of God's children. You meditate on me day and night because of the depth of who I am, and discover me. And it takes time. It takes dedication. Right? And again, it's that journey. Human beings need it. We can't be sedentary and have nothing to do. We have to be, and in the Christian way of life, it's always there. It's no wonder God made it so that we can't become perfect in this life. Because then we'd be done with the journey. And now what? You might as well kill yourself off. That's a terrible thing to say, sorry. But, you know, you might as well just sit down and wait to die. But you never arrive in the Christian way of life. And I don't think for all of eternity you're going to either, floating around in clouds, playing our harps, being bored to death. You'd get bored with it quickly enough. We'd get used to anything. But, yeah, it's this constant journey of discovery. And that's exactly what we have been given. All right, we'll turn to Psalm 1 tomorrow and get through it. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in the truth that is in it. And please, Father, open up our eyes to the things that we have seen that come from your word that we need. And it would be personally poignant for each of us to know. And we ask that in Christ's name. Amen.
Everybody smiles at you. Lord.